Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, Community Church, it is great to be back with you. Hope you are all emerging from your tryptophan comas. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving, enjoyed some time with family, maybe overdosed on some football, and just enjoyed having a few days off. It was a great time for us around here. My name is Mike Sladen. It's a pleasure to get to be with you again here in the book of Genesis. I invite you to turn there, actually, if you don't have your Bibles open already. We have been in the series now for the last several weeks talking about the sovereignty of God in all things, and it has been a neat journey that we've seen thus far. And what I'd love to do is spend a little bit of time kind of reviewing where we have been and where we're going to get to be this week again as well. We've got normally in teaching team, one of the tensions that we wrestle with is how much text to cover, right? So as we cover chapter 1 and 2, we pick some pretty big chunks of scripture to talk through, right? And sometimes there's tension, man, do we cut that shorter? Do we make, you know, maybe that multiple weeks of sermons? Well, this week we did just that. We felt like a couple of the verses that we got to see in chapter 3 that we kind of water skied over last week, we really need to scuba dive in this week. We really need to dig deep. In fact, the text for this week is simply two verses. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we're going to spend the vast majority of our time actually looking just at that verse and one other verse that we also looked at last week as well, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. But as we do that, I want to invite you with me to take the scenic route a little bit as we get there, because what we really need to do before we can go forward is we need to go back and we need to remind ourselves where we've been in this journey throughout the book of Genesis, right? As we talk about Genesis chapter 1, we immediately saw God on display. We saw the God that in the beginning, there was God, right? We saw the God of creation, that he created the world and everything in it in 6 days. It was absolutely stunning. And on that crowning day of creation, that sixth and final day, we saw the creation of mankind. And then we saw that picture elaborated on in Genesis chapter 2, where we saw mankind made in God's image, literally given the breath of God, that was hand formed by God, unique, not spoken into existence like all other elements of creation, but mankind was hand formed by a sovereign and loving God. It's a beautiful picture. And then last week, if you remember, it was like hitting a brick wall at 90 miles an hour. So the sovereign God that created all these things, that knows all, that is present everywhere and always at all times, all of a sudden the fall in Genesis chapter 3 hits, and it's like, what just happened? Like, what's going on? How did such beauty that we started with end in this horrible condition that is Genesis chapter 3? And I liken it, if you will. My daughter and I were actually watching some Facebook videos the other day, which I think, as I thought about it, as I was watching these videos of animals on Facebook, I think that's actually the only redeeming quality of social media right now. But my daughter and I were watching this video of a squirrel that got in a house, and it was trying to find its way out, and it thought in this moment that it had found the escape route through the sliding glass door, and it took off like full bore to the sliding glass door, only to realize the door wasn't actually open. It was closed. And this squirrel hit this door like Mach 5. And not only once, but it turned around and it did it again. And that's kind of what I feel like as I approach Genesis chapter 3. And unfortunately, it's no laughing matter, but in a lot of ways, that's what it feels like, that we just hit this wall. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, as you think about where we were last week, it says, when woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And in this moment, we see the first act of human disobedience in the Bible. We see the first act of human sin that we have ever seen. And as Brad so rightly said last week, you cannot overstate how catastrophic this event was. We have now a fallen world. We have a fallen creation. Literally, Adam and Eve, as a result of that, are booted out of the garden, are kicked out of the presence of God, and their humanity is fallen in every way. Violence, death, decay, sin are now in the world that were never there before, at least in humanity. And the effects of sin are devastating. And what we found out last week is not only are we sinners based on our actions or based on our deeds, but our very nature, our very condition is corrupt. And if we're honest, As we look at Scripture, the Bible paints a very honest but very disheartening view of mankind after the fall. And we need to understand this as we journey into chapter 3, because it's against that backdrop of sin and its devastation that we can understand the hope that's coming in Genesis 3:15. In fact, as you look at the New Testament, as it talks about these events, the results of the fall, Ephesians says we died spiritually. That physical death certainly was a result of the fall, and as we see moving forward in the book of Genesis, we're going to see mankind die, and that's never happened before. But we didn't die just physically. We, in fact, died spiritually. In fact, Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans goes on to describe our condition as under sin. The Bible paints sin as like a taskmaster in that we are all slaves to that master. We are underneath its rule and its reign. Romans 6 actually says that you and I are slaves to sin, a very firm picture of our condition post-fall. And it's not as though that just happened to some of us or a few of us that made poor choices. In fact, all of humanity was given, in a sense, this disease. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We saw that in Romans chapter 5 last week that the imputation of sin started in Adam and Eve, and everyone that comes from them, which is all humanity, has been infected by this disease, that we are, according to Romans, enemies of God in our fallen state. Friends, it's a horrific picture. The text says that there is none righteous, no, not even one. It is God gives us an estimation of who we are and how we stand before him as a result of our sin. We are literally hopeless. We are helpless and destined to a life of separation from God. There is no divine spark in us. Mankind does not respond to the things of God. He doesn't yearn for God because of our spiritual deadness. And as you think about the scope of sin in our lives, our minds, our bodies, our spirits, even our wills have been corrupted because of this thing called sin. It is devastating in our lives. Maybe a way to paint this in a picture would be to think through you standing on the edge of a lake. And in that lake, you see a human being, and they're struggling. In fact, they're drowning. And you, with the life preserver in your hand, if you would only throw them that life preserver, that act of grace and that act of mercy, they then would respond and they would reach to that thing that they know that they need to save them. And they would be now saved from the condition that they are in. Friends, unfortunately, that is not the picture that Scripture paints of mankind's condition before the Lord. If you were to stand on that same lake and you were to look across, looking at the condition of mankind, you would not see man or woman on top of that water, struggling to breathe, struggling to survive. In fact, what you would see is nothing. Mankind would, in fact, be at the bottom of that lake. They would be dead. They would be gross, in a sense, long since dead. There's nothing in them that responds to God. They are dead, literally, at the bottom of that lake. And without God's intervention to breathe new life into them, there's nothing that yearns for God. There's nothing that responds to God. There's nothing that wants God without his intervention on our behalf first, because we are dead. Friends, as you think about your Christian life, for those of you that have put your faith in Christ, do you remember the very first time that you were met with the reality of this sin, that you really understood how significant your sin was before a holy God? I remember in 1994, I was at the University of North Texas, my freshman year, and I was sitting at the University Lyceum, and a guy for the first time in my life took out the four spiritual laws, and he shared the gospel with me. And for the very first time in my life, I understood the gravity of my own sin. I had brushed it off and said, well, God, I'm not that bad. I'm not doing these things. And yeah, I'm involved in these things that aren't actually pleasing to you, but I'm not that guy. And I'm not Mother Teresa either. I'm certainly no saint, but I'm surely good enough to be granted access into your heaven. And that guy told me that my best deeds in the presence of a holy God are like filthy rags before him, that I was corrupt all the way into my nature. And it was at that time that I literally put my faith in Christ. And it's not as if my need for that good news had changed. As I think about my life even now, as I wrestle with selfishness, as I wrestle with being defensive when my wife and I get sideways with one another, wanting to win arguments as opposed to allowing us to kind of come back together in wholeness and oneness, I need the gospel because I'm presently and always aware of the sin that I struggle with even today, 20 plus years later after that saving event. Well, friends, as we think about the effects of the fall, this is how Scripture paints us. And yet in the midst of this tragedy, God has a plan. And what I want you to hear as we listen to the words that we're about to read is that the fall and Jesus is coming to rescue us from our sin was not God's plan B. Rather, he foreordained this plan from eternity past. Let me say that again. Our rescue in Jesus coming to rescue us from our sin was not God's plan B. This was not something that happened as a result of the fall. In fact, it was God's foreordained plan from the foundation of the world. I want you to think about for a moment your favorite show. Maybe it's a TV show you watch. Maybe it's a movie that you've seen. And maybe as you're watching this movie, you got attached to certain characters. And then all of a sudden, the writer does something that's infuriating. They kill off a main character. And it makes you literally want to grab him by the throat and say, well, what were you thinking? Like, I've fallen in love with this person, this actor, this person as they're portrayed on stage, and now you've killed them off? Like, how can you do that, right? I remember watching Lord of the Rings for the very first time and watching Gandalf, this old, wise wizard that's leading Frodo and Samwise and all these folks to go destroy the ring, as you know the story. In the first movie, he suddenly dies battling this kind of horrific dragon figure. And in the midst of watching that, I was thinking, you can't kill Gandalf. Like, Tolkien, how can you do that? How could you have that as part of your plan? But what we did not understand in the midst of that, as I was watching that movie, is that if he does not die, evil can never be defeated. And what we don't know is that Gandalf ultimately will come back from life. And then just as the unexpected and tragic death of the hero is part of the plan of Tolkien in Lord of the Rings, God also had a foreordained plan. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that before Genesis 1:1 was even penned, that God, before he created the world, already had a plan to deal with sin. This isn't God freaking out, wondering what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. In the words of the Mandalorian, this is the way. And God knew, as tragic as this event would be, this way is the better way. And in Genesis 3:15, we see now moving forward the very first gospel, the first good news in God's solution for mankind. I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, and let's begin there. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. Out of all the beasts of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" As you remember, as Brad taught last week, a sevenfold curse issued by God as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And the serpent, in this moment, is being cursed by God. And then we get into Genesis 3, verse 15. And God speaking says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God says, "I'm going to put enmity or strife." It literally is a hostility, a deep state of ill-seated will between two things. And you see it there in verse 15. You, Satan or the serpent here, and the woman that is being spoken of in this text. And it says specifically between your seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, the seed of woman. Your seed or your offspring is maybe if you're reading out of the ESV says. There's both an immediate and a lasting state to this hostility. I want you to think of it like throwing a rock in a pond, right? There's the immediate splash that occurs, and then there's the ripples that come as a result of that. And this text, this promise from God, is both a splash and it has ripple effects as well. What does this mean? Is God is speaking of this enmity, this strife that's going on. Some commentators have suggested that maybe this is referring to man's fear of physical snakes, right? After all, Eve is speaking to a serpent, a snake, right? And maybe for some of you that hate snakes, you go, yeah, good, I've got biblical justification for why I hate snakes. God made me have an enmity between us and them. Well, this is unlikely, right? The snake here represents Satan. So I think we're talking about a much deeper truth that's going on in this specific text. Some commentators have suggested that maybe the serpent offspring that's spoken of are demons, and that maybe Eve's offspring then is mankind. But the problem with that is Satan does not father demons. In fact, all demons were once angels, just like Satan, who fell from heaven, as we looked at last week in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, and followed with a third of the angelic realm, Satan, as he fell from heaven. So this idea that this offspring is somehow demons doesn't make sense as well. So I think what's most consistent with the text is we're talking about the serpent's offspring and Eve's offspring. It has the idea of all humanity and their response to God. The serpent's offspring then would be humanity in rebellion against God that stays in that permanent state. And then Eve's offspring would be those who love and ultimately obey God. And the seed is both individual, them immediately there, as well as their descendants. In fact, as we look forward to chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see two lines emerge. A line that emerges that's in rebellion to God, and a line that emerges fallen, just like the other line, but they have an inkling to turn back to the Lord. They hear his voice and respond in kind. And all the characters will either be of the seed of woman that reproduces her spiritual propensity, or of the seed of the serpent that reproduces ultimately his unbelief. So that's the first part of verse 15. Enmity or strife between Satan and the woman and the descendants that come from them. But the text goes on. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, God's speaking to Satan, and he names two individuals here, a he and a you. Well, the you's easy enough. We know who the you is. God is speaking directly to Satan. So the he, then, is the one that we have in question. Well, what do we know about this he or him according to verse 15? Well, what we see here is there's going to be a collision, a battle, a bruising, if you will, or a crushing. It's the same word that he will bruise or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise or crush him on the heel. And what we see here is that both blows are lethal. Both Satan and the he will die in this interaction, in this battle. And despite Satan's apparent victory in mankind's fall, he is destined actually to defeat. And this happens at the hands, by the way, as you look at this verse, of a singular male who comes from the seed or the offspring of Eve and will deal a death blow to the head of Satan and die in the process. Well, friends, with the beauty of hindsight, you and I know that to be Jesus Christ, right? That is the cross. That is Golgotha, Calvary, where Jesus once for all, forever, took our sin on his back and died to sin, paid its penalty, and ransomed us from the slavery that we were in. This is called here the first gospel, or the proto-evangelium, as some theologians have mentioned. Now, in this context, did Adam and Eve understand that this verse referred to Jesus Christ? No, of course not, right? God is revealing this in kind of a mist or a fog, and that will get clearer over time throughout the Old Testament, where that fog will blow away. They didn't have the gift of hindsight that you and I have. They simply are responding to the truth that God gave them, which is why, by the way, I believe that God, in this moment, as he gives Adam the privilege to name Eve, he names her first woman, and then he names her Eve, which means life. And what Adam is saying is, I believe that the promised rescue that God has spoken of here in Genesis 3:15 will indeed come. In the midst of man's rebellion, mankind's rebellion, God will somehow bring life out of this death. So the question is, how does this happen? Does God give us any indication here in the book of Genesis as to how life will come from death? I think he does. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And here's another hint in the midst of it. It says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now remember, this is after the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned in the presence of God. God has called them out, asked them to be responsible, accountable. He's seen their sin. He's hoping that they will come forward and be honest about it. He's cursed the serpent. And in that act, as he's done all these cursings, as we remember, in verse 7, it says, the eyes of them were both opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. So in this moment, when Adam and Eve knew that they had violated the heart and the will of God, they sewed fig leaves together. They covered themselves in order to heal their afflictions. And in this moment, God's basically saying, in a sense, there's something far deeper going on here than just covering your physical bodies. There's a more significant event that we need to take care of. And your man-made attempts won't heal what ails you. And it says here in verse 21 that the Lord God made garments of skin. Now, the text doesn't elaborate on how we got there, but can I read in between the lines a little bit? How do we get garments of skin? What did God need to do in order to provide garments of skin for Adam and Eve? Well, an animal needed to donate those. Well, animals just don't donate garments of skin. In order to get a covering from an animal had to die. And I want to imagine in that garden what happened was this, that God in that moment had Adam and Eve, and he removed their self-righteous coverings from them. And they stood there and they watched as God took the life of an innocent animal on their behalf. And that animal shed its blood for Adam and Eve. And he took then the garments of skin, that innocent animal, and took them off that animal and used them to cover now Adam and Eve in their nakedness. In order to say to them, only my provision for sin is acceptable. You can't cover it with religion. You can't cover it with your own works. Only I can do that for you. And this has here and forever been afterwards God's solution for sin, life for life. And Adam and Eve were the first two people to experience that and to see it up close for the very first time. So as you think about these two verses, Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3 verse 21, and you put them together, I want you to notice two ingredients that are there in the garden that are mentioned in these two verses. In verse 15, we have a he. We have a male singular here that will redeem or rescue mankind based on verse 20 through the shedding of innocent blood for the forgiveness of sin. Friends, this idea, this concept is called atonement. And friends, this is the, in a lot of ways, the meta-narrative of the entire Old Testament. It is a theme throughout the entire Old Testament that we see. The word atonement, or to atone, literally means to act on the removing of something from view by placing something between the object and the viewer. Many of you, like me, during this season, have what I would describe as a pumpkin pie problem. You have eaten too much of it, as I have over this break. And what you need that pumpkin pie done to, you need it atoned. You need it covered. You need it removed from your sight so that you won't be tempted to eat of it. That's the picture here. And instead of God covering pumpkin pie, he doesn't use a towel or doesn't put it in the refrigerator to remove it from our sight. God's atoning attribute, or the things that he uses to atone, is blood and blood alone. In fact, listen to this in Leviticus chapter 17. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. The author of Hebrews says it like this, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That word atone, or some variation of it, is so important in our Old Testament. It's used 102 different times. If you have a mind like a Hebrew, think about this for a little bit. Hebrews don't think, or Jews don't think, Easterners don't think like we do. We're very Western. We're very lists, definitions, concrete things that we can see and feel and reason with rational thought into. The Hebrew Bible wasn't written to that type of mind. It was written to a Jewish mind, an Eastern mind. And a Jewish mind thinks in terms of word pictures, of illustrations, of stories, of concepts that help bring pictures into reality. And the entire Old Testament, in a sense, is a picture of this atonement. I want you to think about this idea for a minute. In the book of Exodus, God gives the law to Moses, 613 commands, 248 things that they're told to do, and 365 things that they're told not to do. Well, the natural question out of Exodus is, well, what happens when we violate those? What do we do when we break one of the commands of God? Well, God says, I'm glad you asked. The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are God saying, when you violate these laws, you need to make atonement. And he spends seven chapters walking through what they were to do. It may be a bull or a ram or a sheep that you would offer in your place to cover that sin. Two times a day, this idea of atonement would have been enacted in the temple or the tabernacle. Their feast and festival schedule revolved around this idea as well. Think about the Passover, when you literally would take the shed blood of a lamb and you would put it over the doorpost of your house. It would literally cover you. And as the death angel came through in Exodus chapter 12, it would pass over your home. It would cover you. The blood would cover you and protect you from the wrath to come of the death angel. And Yom Kippur, literally, our translation is the Day of Atonement, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. A priest would take the blood of an innocent goat and place it on the altar. In fact, inside the Holy of Holies on the atonement seat that sat as the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And God, whose presence existed above the tabernacle, as he looked down at the Ark of the Covenant, which held in it the broken law of God, the Ten Commandments that were transgressed and broken by the people, what did a holy God see in between that broken law and him? He saw the shed blood of an animal that was put on top of that ark. Their sin was atoned for on that day by the shed blood of an innocent animal. And that, friends, is the theme of the entire Old Testament system, that one would die in the place of another. But the problem with this system is it wore on year after year, is that it was endless. There was no permanent solution to sin. In fact, Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, that every priest stands daily ministering and making time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, in chapter 10, verse 4, the author says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They can cover, they can atone, but that sin is still very much there, but it doesn't remove it altogether. And what this foreshadowing was supposed to do, what Genesis 3:15 is alluding to, is one day, there will be a day that you don't need to offer a lamb or a bull or a goat or yet one more innocent animal for you to make atonement for your sins. We will have a once and all final lamb that will lay its life down. And all of Hebrew hopes should have been placed in that idea, which is why, by the way, in John chapter 1, when Jesus arrives on the scene, and John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one that would call forth the coming of the Messiah, when he sees Jesus for the first time in a sense, he announces publicly, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not atones for, but there is the Lamb, the final Lamb that will take away once and for all forever the sin of the world. So friends, I ask you, as you see this foreshadowing plan put into place, what's better? That you and I would have lived in the garden where there was no sin, where hundreds, if not thousands of years later from Adam and Eve, you and I are still raising our kids in a garden, never knowing the consequences of sin and living in that permanently beautiful and sinless state? Or is this plan actually better? The route where mankind shakes their fist in rebellion to God. As difficult as it is, and as odd as it is to say that this is better, I want to make an argument that it is. And I want you to ask yourself this question. If we didn't have the fall, if that thing never happened, if Adam and Eve never sinned and none in their likeness ever did as well, what would we fail to know about the character and nature of God? Would you truly know about God's love for humanity? As you read the pages of our Bible, would you really ever understand the degree to which God is willing to go to pursue a wayward Israel who continues to shake her fist at the person of God, and yet God continues to show them grace and mercy? We would never know how far God was willing to go. Would you know about the substitutionary act of God? That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would we ever know that God was willing to die literally in the place of sinners, that he would place the penalty of sin on his son and die in our place? Would we know about propitiation, the idea that God's wrath towards sin would be satisfied? As Romans chapter 5 says, that much more then,
having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin are at odds with one another. And God says, I will demonstrate my wrath upon that sin, but sinner, you are safe in me because my wrath has been satisfied through the blood of Christ. Would we understand truly forgiveness? Forgiveness always involves, at some level, the absorption of sin, the absorption of a wrongdoing. And instead of God acting in an equal and opposite way when Adam and Eve sinned, doing what he could have done, which was immediately take their lives and end humanity for all, forever, he didn't do that. God instead chose to absorb that sin, and he forgave, which is why Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're good. He's forgiven us. Would we understand redemption? Would we understand that we have been justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ? The New Testament uses two really amazing words to describe this concept of redemption. One literally means to buy up. It was the idea of buying a slave off the marketplace. Another word for redemption that we see used in our New Testament means to cut free and to release. Is God redeemed us, according to our New Testament theology, Christ's death on the cross not only purchased you and I, but paid your ransom and it set you free. He literally cut you loose and set you free from the captivity that you were once in. Would we know about reconciliation, that God bridged the greatest gap in all of human history, that he found a way to reconcile mankind back to himself because of the cross? Would we know about adoption, that we have the privilege and the right to call God our Abba Father, that we are sons and daughters, that we have full access to God, not through some curtain one time a year through a temple on behalf of a priest. That temple has been torn down. The veil that separated us from a holy God has been forever torn down, and we have access to him. We have been justified, literally declared righteous in his sight. When God sees us, he does not see us as sinners. He sees us as pure as the driven snow, because our sin was paid for. We are declared righteous or justified in his sight. Friends, we would know that we have been made new again, that we are now and continually being regenerated in his sight, that we have literally a new nature. And lastly, we would know about the security that we have in him, that there is no way to lose this incredible salvation because there was nothing that we ever did to deserve it in the first place. As you think about horrificness of the fall and what it did, it is better than just being in a garden. Because, friends, we understand that we have been pursued, redeemed, adopted, reconciled, forgiven, and set free by a God who loves us and laid his life down for us. As horrible as Genesis 3 was and is, we would not have any of this without the fall. The first good news that was ever delivered in the garden years ago is still the greatest good news that we have ever heard and have ever known. And as we think about that and maybe just apply that to our lives, let's end with this. I think we need to understand that, first of all, sin is a really big deal. If God didn't take our sins so seriously, then why would we have this? Why ultimately would God show us all these examples of the innocent dying on behalf of the guilty to culminate ultimately, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ, his one and only son that would lay his life down as the final lamb? Friends, we have a tendency to kind of blow off our sin and to say it's not that big a deal, just as I did in college. Well, I'm not that guy. I'm not that horrible. I'm not doing those things, and I'm certainly not on the other end of the spectrum, but I'm okay. It's really not that big a deal. Well, it is a big deal to God. And we need to live in light of that. We need to get good and downwind of ourselves and understand that our sin is treason against God. It is rebellion, and it causes us to live in a state and a nature that is forever separated from God. And as much as we try to minimize it, God says our sin is a really big deal. And yet, our rescuer is here. What the Old Testament predicted and pointed to here in Genesis 3:15, through this imagery of a he that would defeat Satan. Friends, we don't look in hindsight anymore at that thing. We get to see in the full beauty of what is, not looking forward like the Old Testament saints did, but we actually do look in hindsight at the very nature and character of Jesus, who has come and has rescued us. Our rescuer is here. And the one that was predicted in Genesis 3:15 that would deal a death blow to Satan, friends, that happened. And we see it now fully aware and realized. And I think as we culminate this idea, this should move us to worship. For those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, we need to see how far God was willing to go on our behalf to rescue us from our sin and our suffering. He owed us none of this. And yet, from the very beginning of the world, before Genesis 1:1 was penned, the Bible is clear that God had a plan already in motion to restore a humanity that he knew would fall, but because he loved them so much, he would find a way to rescue them and us and you and I out of our own sin and our bondage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that we would believe in him and have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not leave us stranded in a garden some years ago, that you took the first step towards a dead mankind, and you found a way, Lord, to rescue us. Thank you, Father, that this was not an afterthought, that this was not an accident, that you somehow didn't lose control on the throne, but you knew this from the very foundation of the world, and you loved us so much that you found a way, and you are the way maker, God, in so many ways. So we rejoice in that truth. We worship the God who, Father, in your infinite wisdom and infinite sovereignty, allowed this to take place the way it did. And Father, it blows our minds. We don't understand all of it as you have penned it for us, God, but we respond rightly in worship because the God who has done this loves me and he loves you. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we worship you now. We respond here in truth as we continue to sing of the majesty of God. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.